morning.
Good morning.
This is on? Thank you. All right, Genesis 9. You just witnessed a momentous occasion. It is the last time Harold will be leading singing in his 40s. I won't say anything else. You can try and figure it out from there. And Nathan and John, you guys sounded great together playing, so thank you. Good hymns to sing unto the Lord. We are in Genesis chapter 9. I must admit, when you get an assignment, I'm like, this is great, Genesis 9, and you get all excited about preaching, and then you read what is the latter part of Genesis 9, and you're like, ah, do I really need to cover that? And the answer is yes, and there's good reasons to cover it, but it's not always one of the best things when you're looking at this. So we are going to read Genesis 9. Actually, I'm going to throw a little bit of a curveball. Ian's going to read, since he's dressed so nice, Ian's going to read Genesis 9, 1 through 17, and then Cameron's going to read 18 through 29, since his birthday's tomorrow. And you're both going to read it nice and loud. Lee.
I'll try my best. You said 1 through 17, right?
Yes, sir.
Alrighty. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of my covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Amen. Thanks, brothers. Appreciate it. So let's go back to verse 1 of 9. But before we do that, I'm just going to read a verse from Romans. Romans chapter 15. I think it's helpful when looking at the Old Testament, and when we're in the Old Testament for a while. You know, we're going to be in Genesis for a couple more weeks, and we're going to be in Ruth, I guess, for 4 more weeks. I think it's helpful to be reminded of the benefit of studying the Old Testament. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So we see, it's interesting, when I was turning there, I had a nightmare last night that my Bible didn't work. And I couldn't find a verse at all. And it was not an electronic Bible like what Cameron was using. It was my Bible, and I couldn't find the verse. And I kept saying, "I'm sorry, it's broken. It's broken." So I'm glad that the verse was there. Anyway, we can see that what we're supposed to gather from studying Genesis 9 and the other verses is not just a story that we're, you know, recounting history, true stories, but we're not just recounting history. We're looking at this so that we might have instruction, and so that we might endure and be encouraged and have hope, right? And I think, you know, if we think about that as we're going through this, and certainly the book of Ruth is a beautiful story. It foretells the coming Messiah, our kinsman redeemer. Lots of hope in that. And even in this, with the rainbow that's given to us as a sign, as a promise, as a reminder of God's commitment to us, that the world will not be destroyed by flood, there's a matter of hope that's involved with that as well. So we're given some instruction. We'll see that in this. We're encouraged to endure and to have hope as we read these great passages in the Old Testament. So the other thing that we want to look at just before we go forward is in Genesis chapter 6. If you go back to that for a minute as a reminder, this, of course, is the account of the flood. And Brother Jonathan did a nice job of bringing the flood to an end last week. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And it goes on. But God says specifically here, "I will establish my covenant with you." Now, God doesn't give him the covenant at this point, but he says, "I will establish a covenant with you." And at the end of chapter 6, of course, we know that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And we just sang that great reminder of a hymn, "Trust and Obey," right? For there's no other way. It's a good thing to be reminded of. Noah certainly trusted and obeyed God as it pertains to building of the ark and the role that he played in all of that. So we go back to verse 1 of chapter 9, and it says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So back up a little bit, as Jonathan brought us to the end of the flood, what was the first thing that Noah did? He built an altar. And John even supposed, and I think that's probably true, that he had to use some of the wood from the ark. I don't think he used all of it, or that might have been the world's largest bonfire. But he certainly probably used some of the wood in the ark to create the altar. He used some of the clean animals as sacrifices. And the Lord was pleased with all of this. But the first thing that Noah did was build an ark. And it says that God then blessed him and his sons and gave them part of this covenant. So it's a new, it's a replenishment, really. Like, Adam and Eve were told the same thing. And Noah is here told, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So they're given this instruction. Now, it's an obvious why, right? Like there's only what is there, 2, 4, 6, 8 of them left, right? There's only 8 left, so they had to do what was necessary to populate the earth, and so God is telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They weren't supposed to stay still. They weren't supposed to stay in the Lehigh Valley, or in the Valley of the Flood, wherever they landed. They weren't supposed to stay home. They were supposed to spread about and populate the earth. Something else changed with this new time period. We would use the phrase dispensation, but this new time period, something else changed. If you look at verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are delivered. So up until this point, up until the flood at least in the garden we saw that there was a harmony. Other than the serpent, the animals were not at odds with the human, and the humans were not at odds with the animals. Like, there was a dominion and a rule and authority, but they weren't at odds with each other. Now, all of a sudden, and we're probably going to find out why, but there's now the fear and dread. Animals are now afraid of humans. And some of us are afraid of animals. You know, depending on the type of animal and where and when we are, or where we are. And but there's now this dread and fear that these beasts have of man. And they're delivered into the hands of Noah and his offspring. And so there's this new dynamic that's established between man and animals. And it's different than what it was before. And it makes a little bit of sense. Today we still have a similar situation where on a hierarchy, men and women, humans, are to rule over the animals. Like, we have dominion over the animals. And in some cases, they're afraid of us, of what we're going to do, whether it's, shoot them, capture them, domesticate them, whatever the case may be. There's this sense of fear and dread. And in verse 3, we're given a further amplification of this and why this is the situation. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So before the flood, mankind were vegetarians or vegans. How do you know when someone is a vegan? They tell you. Almost within the first 5 minutes of the conversation. They tell you. I'm a vegan. There's a sports reporter that covers the Phillies, and she makes a point of every game that covered the Phillies, may they rest in peace, for 2024, that covers the Phillies, and almost every game she mentions that she's a vegan. It has nothing to do with baseball, but it's one of those things that people just will bring forth. So before this, men were vegetarians or vegans, however you wanted to describe them. They didn't eat flesh. And here we now see that they're being given, the animals are being given to mankind by God. I give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, which is the blood. So you can't eat. There has to be an appropriate way of killing the animal and preparing it for eating. And that involves draining the blood and stuff like that. But every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a vegetarian, you're sinning, because you have a right to eat what you want to eat. It also doesn't mean that if you eat pork, that you're sinning, because you have a right to eat what you want to eat, right? We don't have dietary restrictions as New Testament believers. It's not part of our relationship with God. He made it very clear in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit made it very clear to Peter and to others. And here, even, like, this is pre-kosher rules, but here God is giving us everything to eat, as long as we do not eat the blood in the animal. Like, it has to be drained out and has to be prepared for eating. I don't really know why this is happening. Like, why the change, other than God's wisdom and God's plan for mankind. I suppose that the environment changed because now it rained, and before it hadn't rained, right? And so we see that there's some changes to all of that that happens along the way. But there's certainly this dynamic that changes. And you can almost imagine Noah's first meal eating steak. Like, you can just imagine how good that must have tasted after only eating spinach and apples for all of his life. All of a sudden, he now has a piece of steak, and you now know why Josh Klein goes to Wendy's when his wife is serving salads at night, right? Like, it's intrinsic for us that we are meat eaters. Like, it's just something that we're supposed to do. We inherited that from Noah, and it's something that is good for us to do. And you know, you notice that what man comes up with a whole bunch of crazy things from time to time with diets and this and that, and really, God's plan is best, and if you eat these things in moderation, you usually don't have a problem, right? It's only when us fools eat things out of moderation that it becomes a challenge and for us along the way. But this idea of making sure that the blood is removed from the animal wasn't even a dietary thing or a health thing. It's symbolic, right? And this is discussed right here, that you shall not eat flesh with its life. That's not saying you shouldn't eat living animals, because the life is said, this is its blood. So the blood symbolizes life, right? The blood symbolizes life. That's why you're supposed to drain it as you prepare a chicken or a pig or a cow or a deer or something like that to eat. You're supposed to drain it because it symbolizes life. It's not a cooking thing. It's a symbolic thing. And this morning, as we looked at the bread and the cup, the juice and the wine that's in the cup that's prepared for us is meant to symbolize Christ's life and his death, right? That on the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood so that we could have life. He shed his blood, which was the symbol of his life, so that God would be satisfied as it pertains to our sin. The payment that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins has always involved the shedding of blood. Has always involved the shedding of blood. The Bible makes it very clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no payment for sin. And the shedding of all of the later on in the Pentateuch, all of the goats and bulls and turtle doves and all of those things were all temporary coverings, but not complete payments for the sins of God's people. There is only one sacrifice that was sufficient, only one sacrifice that was qualitatively pleasing to the Father, and that was the sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Only one. The shedding of his blood that it poured out of the side, and it was the payment that God had known was coming, that God had demanded as it pertains to our sin, and that God had pictured even from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve when they sinned and they skinned the animals to cover themselves. There was shedding of blood. It's pictured from the very beginning. And that's why when you go back to the end of chapter 8 and you see the sacrifice of the animals, that God was pleased. I don't think it necessarily smelled good. I don't think that's why he was pleased. He was pleased in the shedding of the blood of the animals that pleased him as a response to his revelation of the fact that blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. So it's the life. It was the life of Christ and his shed blood that enabled God to justify us and to give us the righteousness of Christ and still remain a holy and just God, right? And still remain a holy and just God. Because he only does that which is just and right. And a just and right judge can't overlook sin. It must be dealt with. Can't overlook a punishment associated with sin. And we're going to even see that in a little bit. Unless the price has been paid. And that was through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. in verse 5, we read more about this idea of blood and life. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. So if man's blood is shed, God requires a reckoning. If man's blood is shed, the lifeblood of a man, God is talking to Noah here, I will require a reckoning, says God. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. These are hard verses, and they seem... It seems to be ancient or prehistoric or unsophisticated. But God is establishing a principle here because of the fact that man is created in the image of God. We talked about this when we looked at Genesis chapter 2. Man is created in the image of God. God breathed into man and gave him life. There's nothing, no other created being where that is true in Scripture. So we are different. We are made differently than a dog and a cat, or a cow or a pig, or a chicken, or a bird of prey. We're made differently. We have a spirit component that was breathed into us, life was given to us, and that life wasn't just an ability where our heart was beating and our lungs were pumping. It was a life that's enabled to have a relationship with the Creator. And a life that never stops. It's eternal. And that eternal life manifests itself in two ways. Either in glory with the Creator, or in hell forever, separated because of a failure to trust in Christ. But the life doesn't go away. God gave us eternal life. He made us different than everyone else. And he breathed into us that life in Genesis chapter 2. And here he's amplifying that. He says, if something happens, if someone, an animal or a fellow man, causes man to shed, to lose his life, to shed blood and lose his life, God requires a reckoning. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he's vindictive. It's because he's emphasizing the value of human life. And we're seeing a time where, and it's not just today, it's been happening, but it gets worse and worse and more prevalent. You know, we obviously have a reckoning that abortion is taking a human life. At least some people recognize that. But it's manifesting itself in other ways, in assisted suicide. In the denial, in some countries that have government-funded healthcare, in the denial of services to people that are too sick to be worthy of services. These are serious things. These are serious things. And it's not just elsewhere. There's been people in the United States that said anyone over 70 shouldn't get more treatment or more medicine. That's scary, especially as you get closer to 70. It's scary. And it's all because there's a failure to recognize the sanctity of human life and the fact that God created us differently than man, than animals. God created man differently than animals. Whoever, in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You know, you can call this capital punishment, and you can use this as support for the death penalty in today's laws. I don't have a strong opinion of how that looks today. I certainly think there's a principle at play here that needs to be considered and considered wisely. I also want to just turn, part of this is the fact that we are 20-some days out from never having to listen to another commercial on who's running for office. At least not for 4 more years. But turn with me to Romans 13 for a moment. in some ways there's an establishment of government, not full-blown government here, but there's a beginning to establish a rule and authority. And I think it's helpful for us to remember why God has given us governments. It's not to make us happy or to make our blood pressure low, because sometimes that doesn't happen. But in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we see here in Romans chapter 13, as part of that amplification of the beginning part of Romans 12, where we're told to be a living sacrifice, that our role with the government is to be in subject to it. And so God is establishing that here with Noah as well, saying if anyone takes anyone's life, another man's life, there is a price to be paid. You must submit and execute this punishment, if you will. And we have, you know, in comparison to large parts of the world, we have it easier here than most. We may not agree with our government in a lot of ways. We may not agree with the government in some major ways. But in comparison to the large parts of the world, we have it relatively easier to obey the government here than if you were in Iran or Russia or China or North Korea or places like that. The other thing that we need to remember about our government, and it's found elsewhere in Scripture, where we're told to pray, it's to keep peace and stability. We are not looking to our government to set our moral standards. God has established that. God has established that in the Word of God. Our government leaders are to create a situation. We should be praying that our government leaders create a situation where there's stability and peace, where we can worship God freely, where we can share the gospel, and where we can do our jobs. Like, our government is meant to do that. We are not looking for government leaders who agree with everything that we agree with. We're not going to find it. We pray for those to provide us with an environment where we can worship, preach, evangelize, serve in a way that brings glory to God. So back to Genesis chapter 9. In verse 7, after this, we read again part of this covenant. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. It's interesting that God's covenant is not just with Noah, but also with Noah's sons, and then also with the animals that God brought on the ark. Like, this covenant was far-reaching with this. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Last week, Jonathan talked about how the evidence is very clear that this was a worldwide flood. Like, there is no parts of the world that was not completely covered by water. And he showed, you know, the quantity and the volume of water that would have existed around that mountain, and there was no place to go. We've seen in the last 4 or 5 weeks the devastation of flood waters. That, and not to minimize the horrific situation that's taken place, but that was not a worldwide flood. That was very localized. Very real, very tragic for the people that were living in those areas, but very localized in a large way. This was very different. It was worldwide. It was catastrophic. And God is promising them in Genesis 9:11 that he will never again destroy the earth with the waters of a flood. Now, those of you that know your Bible realize that God has a different plan for how he's going to purge sin from this earth. And I think it's important to remember that. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So God's plan at the end of time, God's plan is that the current earth will be destroyed, not by water, but by fire, by judgment. Maybe we can go to Revelation chapter 20 as well. Revelation chapter 20 and let's look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we see a couple important truths. Again, the idea, it has to be at least 1,007 years from now that this is going to happen. If we're raptured today and the tribulation begins shortly thereafter, that's 7 years, and then 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So the destruction of the earth is at least 1,007 years away. So any fear of climate change is somewhat irrational. In 1,007 years, there will be a climate change. At a minimum, 1,007 years, there will be a climate change. That doesn't mean you can't drive your nice little hybrid EV. If you want to drive it, that's fine. Just don't go farther than 80 miles without plugging it in again. But there will be something that will happen at this end of days. And it's interesting, Satan will be released. We've studied this somewhat recently when we looked at the dispensations. But fire will come down and destroy the heavens of the earth. It will be destroyed. Let's look at Revelation 21 as well. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. So the reason for the destruction of the current earth is that sin reigns forever, right? Sin reigns throughout time with man. We saw at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, if you just think about what we've studied already, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Adam and Eve are given an idyllic surrounding, right? And at this point in time, no one has a fallen nature. They are truly the only ones that had free will. Everyone else after that has a nature that is biased against God. And so they had a free will, they were innocent, and they chose wrongly. They disobeyed God, and there was sin. And what happened in the very next generation with Cain and Abel? Chose wrongly, and there was sin, right? And now we see it got so bad that God decided to destroy the earth, saved 8 people, and brings them through the destruction to establish a new civilization. And this happens time and time again in Scripture. Later he's going to deal with one of Shem's descendants, Abraham, and Abraham's going to sin. And eventually he's going to deal with Saul and David and Solomon, and they all sin. And eventually he's going to deal with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they all sin. And even the Lord's disciples, Peter and Judas and others that are part of that, they sin. And we get into the day of grace where we can look back at the cross, where we can look back to God resolving our punishment, our separation from Him, and yet in this day of grace, we all sin. Paul would write to the Roman church, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person has sinned. And we're going to see this in a little bit, where we'll expound on it a little more. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow," we call it a rainbow today, "in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So God's promise, when we look at a rainbow, there's, you know, scientific things about what's happening. The sun's reflecting off of certain things in the sky, usually following a rain event or during a rain event. And it's really cool to see. But it's also meant to be a reminder of what God has promised to His created beings, not just man, but to all the animals, that He would not destroy the earth with another flood, with another worldwide flood. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now this word "remember" in verse 15 is not a "remember" as in "I forgot." Like, it's not like "I forgot," like us guys do, and then we remember too late that we were supposed to do something for our better half. Like, that's not that type of forgetting and remembering. It's a reminder of something that we're committed to. Like, two Fridays from now, we'll remember to go to Montrose. Not because we forgot, but we're committed, at least those that have signed up and given Bob a check, that we're committed to going to Montrose, so we'll remember that. And we'll go, right? It's this reminder of that which we are committed to doing. So God is committed to keeping His covenant, and when He sees the rainbow, it's as much a symbol to Him as it is to mankind that He will remember His covenant, and He will keep it forever and ever and ever. It's an everlasting covenant that is mentioned in verse 16. "And this is the sign that I've established between me and all the flesh." So again, it's I don't understand the significance of the covenant being to the animals. I certainly understand it, why God is making the covenant to Noah, but I guess they were all destroyed as well, other than the ones that were brought on the ark, so the covenant is all-encompassing at this particular point in time. So the latter part of this section is interesting, to say the least. So there were Noah had three sons. We know that because they were brought onto the ark. They had three, they each had a wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Shem is the head, if you will, of the Semitic people. So that's the tribe or the group of people where both Arab and Jews came from, right? So they're the Semitic people. So Shem, Abraham would have descended from Shem along the way. Japheth is labeled here as the father of Canaan, and the Canaanites, and I'm sure Brother John Bull will talk about this next week, because there's the listing of all of the peoples and nations in chapter 10, but the Canaanites are just Israel's pronounced enemy, opposition throughout most of the Old Testament, and we can see that it all started here as part of this cursing. So what happened here? So, interestingly enough, almost the first, I don't know how soon this was afterwards, but Noah planted a vineyard. And not long after Noah planted a vineyard, Noah got drunk. And, you know, again, that's not something that a child of God should be doing, right? Like, getting drunk is not something a child of God should be doing. It leads to poor decisions. It leads to mistakes. You're losing control of your senses, and we're supposed to be under control, and submitted to the Holy Spirit. We're told, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's our obligation. So Noah sinned, and it's think about this. He was chosen by God to be the ark builder. He was chosen by God to take his family on the ark because God saw him as righteous. And yet one of the first things we read about him after the flood is that he sinned. And it's a reminder to us again, and I said this earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your grandparents were. It doesn't matter that you're sitting here this morning in this auditorium. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin separates us from our Father. The sin separates from our Creator. And the only way to eliminate that separation is by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's recognizing that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that God provided that Savior in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You aren't good enough. As a matter of fact, the Bible, Noah is a perfect example that nothing good is in our flesh. Noah is a perfect example that you cannot place confidence in the flesh. You cannot do it. And myriads of lives have been complicated. Testimonies have been compromised when we place confidence in the flesh and our flesh fails us. You cannot place confidence in the flesh. We think, and you see this with young people in relationships, you see this with recovering addicts, you see this in myriads of different ways where we think we can handle it and we can't. And that's why there's wisdom in barriers, real barriers. If you have an issue with drinking, don't go to a bar. If you're dating, set up barriers. Don't get too comfortable. Don't get too familiar. Because we have no confidence in the flesh. None. So Noah sinned. Noah got drunk. And Ham saw this. And instead of honoring his father, he shamed him by telling his two brothers. We just studied Ephesians 6 on Wednesday night. Who knew that Ephesians 6 had a connection to Genesis 9? But in Ephesians 6, children are told to obey their parents and to honor them. So honor goes above obedience. Like, your parents may tell you not to do this or to do that, but honoring implies that you're showing them your respect, their worth. And in this particular case, Ham did not honor Noah. He shamed him. And because of that, Ham's son, Canaan, or that line of Ham, is going to be cursed. It shows the severity of sin. You would think that Ham telling his two brothers, look at Dad, look what a fool he is. You would think that that's not that big of a deal. And yet it reminds us of how sin in every form is offensive to God. And is worthy of being cursed. Now, God also has foreknowledge. And anyone that studies mankind can see this. Whether Canaan was cursed or not, Canaan was going to make a mess of Canaan. And so God was just providing prophecy that Canaan is going to be a servant to his two brothers. The offspring of his uncles, if you will, and be a opposer of Israel and a challenge and an obstacle of Israel. You can also remember that we're reading this as if we're reading it in real time, but this was written when the nation of Israel was about to be going through the land of Canaan. Like, this was written much longer after all this happened, obviously. And so it's written to them at the time they're going through Canaan, and so perhaps it was to emphasize that as well, like that connection with Ham and Canaan along the way, in case they lost track of that. So Ham and Ham's relatives or offspring are going to serve Shem and Japheth's offspring. I read this in a commentary. I'll pass it on to you. If anyone thinks it's wrong, let me know. But they said that these are the only spoken words of Noah. Like, I tried to go back and look at 5, 6, 7, 8, and that his only spoken words were a curse and a blessing. That are recorded, not his only, that are recorded in Scripture. So it's interesting. I think it amplifies what took place here. So I think we see the faithfulness of God, that thousands and thousands of years later, while there's been floods and storms, he's not destroyed the earth with it. I think we see the consistency of the prophecy of what's going to happen at least 1,007 years from now. And I think we see the seriousness of sin, that God takes all sin seriously. And we also see the value that God places in human life and in blood, symbolizing the life that God gave to us when he breathed into Adam and gave him eternal life, and the life that was given to us in Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary and we placed our faith and trust in him. Our Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you have kept your word. We're thankful for the reminder of that. When we see a rainbow in the sky, we're thankful for the promise that you will again make things right and judge the earth, judge those that have failed to trust in you. Thank you for the value you place in human life, for that which you created to be in your image. We do pray for those, Father, that have experienced a local flood recently. We pray that you would use your people there for your glory and honor, and that good would come of it. And now we thank you as well for the Sunday school classes that have been taking place simultaneously. And we thank you for the food that's been prepared for our enjoyment. And we just give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.